So, I'd like to start the last part of Shimshon with the following. When we think of the word price tag, when you hear the word price tag, you think back to the most recent sale that you missed, July 4th sales, right?
The
ones you got. So Tim is keenly aware to this, and I'm sure some other people are also aware of this, is that there is a notion or a ideology in Israel called Tag Mechir, which is literally means price tag, right? It means price tag, but it's got a little bit more of a sinister meaning to it. Price tag in Israel. Right. So, but it's used very differently. What I'm referring to is a specific ideology that that when there are attacks, terrorist attacks, or when there are closing of settlements, the response is not just protecting more, but is taking retaliation on a vigilante style for what was caused. If there's a terrorist attack, houses of Arabs and flocks of Arabs will be killed and destroyed. Meaning as a response, as a reprisal, tit for tat, that's what's price tag, for what happened. And that way, to educate the public, to educate them that this is, speaking their language, that this is something that which we don't do. And just, I was talking about this recently with a person who actually moved here from Iran, an Iranian Jew. And he said to me, and before we get into the discussion about it, but he said to me, you should know that you need to speak in the language they can understand. And he gave me an example. He said, when I was in Iran, it was on the near the Russian border, there was some hostages taken from a village. What they did was they simply went across the border to a nearby Russian town. They took 300 people, chopped off their ears, and sent them to the government. And they said, you have 24 hours, or the heads will be following. Right? And that's the way they dealt with it. And they understood. They got the message. They listened to them. There's a language of might and power, which is being used. And that's why Tag Mechir in Israel is one of these languages. It might not necessarily be death, but it's certainly destruction of property as a response and reprisal for attacks. And it's on a civilian basis. It's not from the government. So Rav Shlomo Aviner, who's one of the leaders of the Dati Le'umi, the religious Zionist camp, was sent a question regarding this. Meaning, is this the proper way to react? They understand. You speak to them in their language, and they get it. Is this the proper way to respond? So it's become a very heated discussion about this particular topic. But the one point which is interesting for us is that they used, in the question they sent to Rav Shlomo Aviner, and I thank Rav Menachem Rosenbaum for pointing this out to me, is that they said, take Shimshon as your example. He has Shimshon who does whatever he wants, and he instills fear among the enemies of the nation of Israel, and he acts in a way of a vigilante. He does what he needs to do, and people get the message very strong, very clear, and they recede, they move back, they retreat in fear out of such a person. In fact, as we saw, Shimshon, according to some of the Mefarshim, the 20 years which is repeated about Shimshon's rule was one who's referring to his lifetime and one who's referring to 20 years after his life, which means to say he created such a terror in his actions, the way he dealt with people and the way he killed, that people was there was a, there was a sort of a quietening down on the Philistine front because of that. So the question is: is this a mode of operation? Is this a way we can deal with things? Which was asked him. But before getting to his answer, I'd like to just take a step backwards. Sorry. It's anonymous. It's anonymous. He has a sefer on the parashiyot, and he published this as his answer, a very meaningful answer. And in fact, the full text can actually be found at the back of the booklets that I gave you on page 18 to 19. So it's translated over there. His response. You can go through it. You can go through it and read through it at your leisure. I'm going to pick up specific points on it, but before getting there, I'd like to just take a step backwards to actually critique another aspect. Meaning, they're using Shimshon as their paradigm, as their way of approaching a political method. Now, but when one looks at Shimshon as a whole, Shimshon really stands out as a very unusual leader. If you're going to use him as your role model, he's a very unusual person for a number of reasons. Reason number one, before you get more serious, is Shimshon is somebody who operates alone. Right? Unlike you see Gideon guns blazing into battle, running ahead, and you see Yiftach in the battle, you see him with an army, he's got cohorts, he's got people who are fighting with him. Shimshon is there by himself, killing, doing his own thing, very involved in his by himself doing the action, and to the extent that, in fact, if you take a look on page 14, so I took some people's books home, and I didn't bring the ones today. If anybody who does not have would be able to share, I apologize that there's I think one or two missing. This is the Bereishis Rabbah. Sorry, the.
And just
take a look at this. Oh, sorry, it's on the next page. It is page 15. Yes, Bereishis Rabbah on page 15, under leadership, under the category called leadership. The Midrash says that he is ki yichudoi shel olam, that Shimshon is compared to the yichudah, the united one of the world, or the singular one of the world, ma yichudoi shel olam enot zorich siwa, just like the leader of the world, meaning God, doesn't need any help when he operates. Kach Shimshon ben Manoach enot zorich siwa. So too, Shimshon ben Manoach doesn't require any assistance, which seems to be a positive play over here, saying that he operates by himself, just like Hashem. Hashem doesn't need any armies with him. Hashem does his own operation. The only thing is, this is still strange. It's an unusual element in his leadership. Yes, sir.
So he cannot be example to a regular world,
okay,
because he is very unusual.
Right, well, there's actually another few points which you're going to try to build a case of. There's a specific theme of why he's unusual. Sorry.
It doesn't seem appropriate to call him a show of faith, because it doesn't really judge. It's more like,
right. Okay. So. So it does say. We're not told of his interaction with the nation of Israel very much. We are told. Meaning, we know that that Yehuda rejects him, as we saw. But we don't. It does say Vayishpot et Israel. He judged the nation of Israel. So we don't know if that's referring to something else that he actually was involved in them. It doesn't seem like it. So that's why it's a very unusual term of Shofet, which you're pointing out over here, to even call him a Shofet, sort of even putting him in the same camp as the previous his predecessors.
So why are they?
Yep. So 1 second. So I mean, so that's point number one.
Was that a chronological thing that he was in the time
of the Shofet? No, does it say the Shofet Israel like by the others?
It does say that. It says that he judged the nation of Israel for a number of years. Right. So it does say that. So it could mean that he actually did, but it seems like there's not much of a relationship between him and Israel as a whole.
At least we're not told about it.
Yes, we're not told about that at all.
Yeah, but if it was important, then we would have been told about it. Because we're told about it by other people.
All we have... I'm just going to point out the two points over here.
It doesn't say what the cases that were brought to him, but
we never
got
any of them. It
must have been that this was circa the Shoftim era.
Well,
I'm assuming so. Otherwise,
Shmuel's
into the... Area
you could argue that. Meaning what S is arguing is that it just happens to be at the tail end, so he's included in it. There is an aspect of a Shofet over here. Now, what Tuna's pointing out is it says he did judge the nation of Israel, which would lead us to believe that he was like the previous ones. But on the other hand, we have no record of that. So that creates an ambiguity of his relationship. The problem is as well is that we don't have his interaction with the nation of Israel except being rejected by them. That's all we have is in terms of interaction. So it's a blank. It's really hard to know the full interaction which he had, how he led them. Was he a spiritual leader at all? What we do know is that his killing and his savior, being a savior for the nation of Israel, was very much alone. That we do know. Why is called a shofet? I'd like to come back to at the end and how it connects to the theme of the rest of the shoftim. I'm going to skip over a few points, just a few points or more in terms of this, but the bigger question, which is, besides the fact that he operates alone, is the question really of women in his life. You know, when one thinks of a leader, of a Jewish leader, not only who's supposed to be the national leader, but also somebody who's also a Nazir, who's supposed to be this ascetic person, who's not involved in this world, then the vision one comes to, that one conjures to mind is not Shimshon, right? So it's funny that almost every single point in the story, the story starts by him seeing somebody, seeing a woman, and then going and having a relationship with her, which is happens three times over in our episodes.
He's not the only one.
Right?
But he was a Nazir.
The others were.
And Nazir is not forbidden.
It's
to
not
marry.
A priest.
And Nazir is not forbidden to marry. Look at David.
But the type of
look
women.
At Gidon. What did he have? 70 concubines? No, you don't have to be a celibate to be a Nazir. That's not one of the.
No, we're saying the type of women. The type of women. He shocked his parents.
Right, so just to point out something significant. Although we are living in a polygamous society. So people having lots of wives is not something out of the social norm, but seeing somebody who's a non-Jewish lady and just running after her at the drop of a hat three times over seems to be very strange. And in fact, the Mefarshim, Shlomo Melech was not married and converted non-Jewish women in order to create political alliances.
They pulled down mountains, many of them.
You're right that there were mistakes made and that he should have been more careful, but it's not the same thing as a person over here who just seems to be running after everything he sees. And leaves that Bar Banel to say, Bar Banel's in the notes, but I'm just going to tell, just mention outside. Now, Bar Banel, in fact, thinks, and this is really a shocker, he thinks that in fact, Shimshon felt that he was only governed by the laws of Nazirus and nothing else applied to him. And so whatever he did, he did, which is a really terrifying judgment that the Abarbanel puts on Shimshon, which he understands but nevertheless, God was guarding it. Meaning, it wasn't that he was doing the right thing, but in the end of the day, Hashem's plan came out, which means to say, when we said, Ki to'ana hu mevakesh, that God was needing a complaint or an excuse, it means to say God was seeking that excuse, not Shimshon at all. Shimshon wasn't involved. Shimshon was doing what he wanted, and that was it. And Hashem was orchestrating it. However, the problem with such an approach of thinking in the terms of the Barbanel is that nowhere in the story, except at the very end, do we see that he is punished for his actions.
Yeah,
moreover, even though at the end he is punished for the last relationship and he loses his eyes, but it seems like it says throughout the story, at least in the first story, that Hashem gives him this Ruach Gvura and he takes power, and it's very unusual. It's surprising that it is almost like divine validation for such actions. That's a bit of a problem in terms of the way the story tells. There's no narrator critiquing Shimshon anyway through the story, even though his actions seem quite strange.
Because his eyes wandered so much during.
Right, so in the end, you're right, he lost his eyes because his eyes strained. But that only occurred at the end. It seems like through the first relationship and the second relationship, he was granted this miraculous strength, which was God-given.
Frankly, I think he was rather restrained for that age. Only three women.
No, the point is not the woman. The point is not the number. The point is that at least the last two, he's not marrying. He's just going and having a relationship, and it's not Jewish ladies. It's not within the fold even at all.
Well,
But it seems to go down from there. I think everybody we can agree that there are definitely problems here, right? Whether there are other problems than other people that we have to we'll get to hopefully next year, right? There's an Isser Daraisa, a biblical prohibition to marry a non-Jewish lady from who lives in Canaan. Specifically, the Torah says, don't get married with them. So we're dealing with a biblical prohibition that's in the face of Shimshon here, besides for just our sensitivities. So it's very hard to understand that in terms of somebody's guided
over. Do you know the exact wording?
You should not get married to them. All the nations of the land. It's referring to the seven nations of the land.
But that's not the Philistines.
What?
Okay. I don't remember how that works. I think at least on the rabbinic level it's extended to everybody else, but I need to double check that. What I'd like to pull together over here is just the approach of the Radak. And I think the Radak is somebody over here who brings clarity to this whole issue. The Radak is Rav David Kimchi, one of the later of the Meforshim of the Rishonim. He came before the Abarbanel, in fact. I think just owing to time, I think I'm going to discuss what he says outside, but you can find it in your source books on page 18, the full Radak. It's really worth reading inside to see, to appreciate what's going on over here. And he starts off with our very question: how can it be that you have a national leader of the nation of Israel, supported by God, transgressing the basic Torah precepts? Right? How is it possible we have somebody doing this? And he points out. I'd like to just see where, I don't want to miss any points over here. That in fact Shimshon was doing what Hashem wanted, but he was living under the pressure, under the subjugation of the Philistines. When it says that the nation of Israel was guided or led by Shimshon for 20 years, those 20 years were subsumed in the 40 years, which we know that the Philistines governed the nation of Israel. So unlike any other shofet where it talks about, we'll call it non-overlapping magisteria, right? We'll have, you know, the Moabites controlling them for 18 years, then there'll be a 40-year period of a resolution period afterwards. We don't have that with Shimshon. With Shimshon, his period of success is contained within the period of subjugation from the Philistines. Now, what that means to say is that he is limited in the way he can operate. Because, let's imagine, you're in a state in which the one nation controls another nation. And they subjugate them, they tax them, they control their laws. And one upstart comes and starts rebelling. Let's say he gathers together a band of men and he brings them at the beginning of a revolution. What's going to happen? The government's going to very simply kill them all, and then the government's not just going to kill them all. He's going to go back to that person's hometown, and he's going to kill their family, and he's going to hang them up at the front of the city's gate, and say, "Let this be known that if anybody ever does this again, we'll make it worse next time."
It happens,
and go to Africa, and it's, you need no end to the examples of the way it works when you try to play games with the ruling party. So now you have a person over here who's granted divine powers, is an exceptionally strong person. How can he possibly fight against the Philistines, who are the power that control not only the coastal plains, but they control even into the mountains of Judea? How can such a person succeed? The only way he can succeed is if he's not operating as a Jew. He's not operating as one of Israel. He's operating as a vigilante. Because now, when Shimshon starts seeing women and getting married to these women, what's he saying? He's saying, "I'm not one of Israel. I can marry whoever I want. And then, if you irritate me, if you play games with me, I'll kill you. But I'm always justified." And you notice that it was always, all the way through his life, there was not one thing he did which wasn't justified by something they did to him. It was always revenge. First, he gets married to her. Then they cheat him. So what does he do? So when they cheat him, he kills 30 men from Ashkelon. Then he goes back, she's given away, so he goes and sends out the foxes and burns the field. Then they kill his father and mother, father-in-law and son and previous wife, so he kills them. Then they come to get him, then he kills them. Then they come to get him in Azza with the prostitute, he takes the city, breaks the city up. It's always circles of revenge. Why? Because the only way he can operate is on a personal level. Is if he is his own man working and operating on his own terms. He can't be connected to the nation of Israel. He can't represent the nation of Israel because anything he does will have repercussions on Israel. How do we know he succeeds? How do we know that Shimshon is succeeding? Because when the Philistines come up to Yehuda, to the tribe of Yehuda, to demand Shimshon, Yehuda turns him over. I mean to say they don't even associate with him. Why? Because he's created a character, he's created a monster outside of Israel who can affect fear in them, but at the same time not have repercussions on the nation of Israel. And he uses relationships that way. That's why when we went through, we noticed the Malbim was the one who said that when he came to Azza with the prostitute, it says that they knew Shimshon came to town. Who told them? He said he whispered it. He told other people around because why? He wanted to create unrest. Why did he ask an unresolvable riddle? He asked an unresolvable riddle because he wanted there to be inner strife to create some form of problem Why? She's looking for an excuse. He needed to create an excuse to operate and create fear. That was the life of Shimshon. A person who seems to be the most callous of callous. A person who's disassociating himself from his brethren. A person who marries women, throws women out. Who's completely on his own terms. Who isn't scared to go to the very center of Philistine settlement, Azza, and sleep with a prostitute. Why? Because he's operating on his own terms. And this to me, if anybody needs to leave, we're going to wrap up into the next turn.
But didn't King David kill many other from the foreign nations with God's help?
Absolutely. So there's another element in this puzzle over here which relates a little bit to what Esther's saying, is that the nation of Israel did not live, they did not have enough schut themselves, they did not have enough merit to necessitate a leader of such magnitude. Now we're living in a time, the end of the Shoftim is the lowest point of lows of the nation of Israel before we start Shmuel as we go. And in fact, that's why Shimshon is going to lead to the two most horrific episodes that we'll start with next year, hopefully, is Pelegesh Begiva and Pesel Mecha. To the most horrific dents and stains on Jewish history at the time is put straight after the Shimshon episode, because the nation of Israel aren't meriting a full-scale revolution, a full-scale salvation. All they merit is somebody like a Shimshon, who now is called a Shofet. But why a Shofet? A Shofet of the time. A Shofet commensurate to the people that he's operating on behalf of. And this is the Shimshon, this is the leader of the time, because, and the only way he can succeed is within the odds, within the other nations. And now, just to pull it to a parallel, I know I would mention a superhero, like Leah mentioned, is that actually there has been an incredible series, and I know most people are not necessarily into the comic book series, but there's been a three-part rehashing of Batman. Batman Begins, The Dark Knight, and The Dark Knight Rises, which is coming out next week. On Rosh Chodesh Av, no less. Well, there you go. I imagine it'll be there for after 9 days. But just to quote one point, the reason why it is meaningful is that certain themes play themselves out through history again and again and again. And this theme is caught over here, because there's a scene at the beginning of Batman Begins where Bruce Wayne, who's just a collegiate graduate, comes after being exceptionally upset about the way a certain incident. He comes to the head of the mafia, a man by the name of Falcone, and he comes up to him, walks into his bar, and demanding justice. I need to sort out the wrongs that were set. And the response of Falcone is, he pulls out a gun and says to him, he says, "You people, I don't understand. You're too invested for to play games with me. Because in one shot, I'll kill your girlfriend. In one shot, I'll kill your best friend. And you can't do anything." So the response... So what was the response? 7 years later, 7 years later, when he wants to become Batman, he has a conversation with his butler. And the response is as follows. The response is, "I need to create somebody outside of myself. I need to create somebody elemental that's incorruptible and indestructible. Because as long as he operates as an individual, then he can be killed and his family and his friends can be hurt. But when you create somebody outside of yourself, then you're safe. Then what you're protecting, that's why you need to have a mask as a superhero. Because you're protecting your loved ones, the ones around you. This is our Shimshon. Our Shimshon is somebody who's created a mask with a mask which is an unprecedented leader. You need to have a mask because the nation of Israel needs to continue under such circumstances." And thus, Rav Shlomo Avinir concludes in his response, which I will encourage you to read, is that when you live in a system of anarchy, when it is one person just for the one person or the next, then you can have vigilantes. Then you can have people who take advantage of others and create justice via power. But when you're in a nation, when we've now come beyond the British rule of before 1948, where we had partisan rule as a response to British rule, when we have a nation, when we have an army, that's not the way we operate. The way we operate now is we have a nation, we have an army, decisions are made on a national level. This is not a tit for tat. This is not a one thing for the next. We can't go down to their terms. We can't operate like the enemy on their level in order to create justice. As much as it may speak their language, we're not a society of vigilantes. We're a society which is a nation of Israel, which is governed by Hashem, and we have an army which is a part of that nation, and we operate on those terms. We don't operate like a Shimshon anymore because of the blessings that we have today. Thank you very much. This will be the end of this particular point.